Now, if you were not here last week, we looked at what's commonly called the Merrill controversy. And that's a controversy that was in the first part of the 18th century in Scottish among the Presbyterians. And Thomas Boston was one of the main, if not the main, figure in that debate. Now, we're not going to say much today about the Merrill controversy, having spent an hour last week talking about it. But just keep in mind that the Merrill controversy started in 1717 and comes to a head in the mid and late 1720s. So when we look at some of the writings, for example, of him, of Thomas Boston, just keep in mind that his writings often correlate, his sermons and writings often correlate with that controversy. But before I do all that, let me say this too. So by way of major figures, we're going to look at Boston today, who's the most dominant figure of that controversy. And then next week, God willing, the Erskine brothers, Ebenezer and Ralph, who were a little younger than Boston and thus were in some sense his disciples. They were his disciples. But nevertheless, they in every way are rightfully set out as major figures and players of that controversy. Now, let me also say that actually, there's no people I like more than these three guys. Boston's my favorite, hands down, any era. And then the Erskine brothers, as I'll introduce them to you next week, Ebenezer and Ralph, these guys are on a different level. Three of my favorite all-time figures, writers, pastors, theologians in church history. Boston, my all-time favorite. Mike?
Can you tell us why you prefer them over so many others?
That's a good question. Well,
does it have to do with this controversy?
Yeah, it does have to do with this controversy, Mike, because they were, as we learned last week, they were big on the free offer and the wideness of God's love to mankind lost. I think that does attract me for sure. And then some of the things I'm going to say here in a minute too, I think, yeah. You know, but also there's just something, you know how you are, there's just some guys you're just more attracted to, like maybe a preacher or a writer that just, you know, scratches you where you itch. It just warms your heart and just, there's nobody who ministers to me like that as does Boston. And for some reasons, I'll try to be more specific. Okay, so I want to say three things about Boston very quickly. First, as a graduating gift. Now, most of you know that I graduated from a crack rehab, in a homeless shelter in 1994. I was converted in the beginning of the year, and I graduated from that rehab at the end of the year. So at the end of the year, I'm sitting out in a car in front of the mission with a pastor who was at the time on the board of the mission. Some of you will know the name Bernard Timmerman, a dear friend of mine who's still a pastor. He's in his 90s now up in Michigan. In fact, I spoke to him on the phone maybe a couple weeks ago, and he's still preaching three times on Sunday, once on Tuesday, once on Wednesday, and every Friday at the nursing home. Now, he basically preaches the same sermon every time. He's been preaching the same sermon for about the last 20 years. But nevertheless, so we're sitting out in his car in front of the rescue mission, and as a graduation gift, he offers me one of two books. Now, he is a millionaire. He owns, like, all the farmland in western Michigan. He owns the John Deere factory. So he's a wealthy man, but he's very frugal. He's Dutch. And so, you know, the Dutch have a reputation of being very frugal. In fact, here I am living in the city mission, getting $25 a week as a stipend. And whenever we went out to eat, he always made me pay for my meals. Like, Bernie, can't you pay for both of us? He's like, nah, put along two checks. But so he, and this is so Pastor Timmerman, he had two books, and he said, you can choose one for your graduation present. And the first one was Volume 1 of Drummond's 2-volume set on George Whitefield. And so it was only one of the 2 volumes. So I thought, well, I don't want this because it's a broken set. So I chose this actual book as my gift, and it's Human Nature and Its Fourfold State by Thomas Boston. Now, we're going to come to this book in a moment, but it's one of the most, from my perspective, it's the most helpful book upon me. And it's been a staple ever since it was published in Boston's lifetime up to present. Now, we read through this not long ago, the men did in our men's study. And so they've changed the cover over the years, but this is the original. This is actually the original volume that I had that he gifted me with, this particular one. I took it back from the library, but I did replenish it with a newer edition. So I'm going to keep this one, take it back home with me just because of sentimental purposes. It really literally brings tears to my eyes, brethren, to think of this particular volume. And because here I am, a Christian of about 6 months, living in a homeless shelter, very little material goods to my name. In fact, you could put it all in a cardboard box. But this was one of the first volumes. Well, at this point, I had probably 20 volumes. I had a nice little library started. But this was one of the most influential books upon me in the whole of my Christian life. And so you can get, we have a couple copies in the library. So I'd encourage you to check one out if you haven't read that or familiar with it. I already mentioned my second point, Boston and the Merrill controversy. Keep in mind that I'm not going to mention much of the controversy because we looked at it last week, and we're going to revisit a little bit next week when we come to the Erskines. But just remember that in his preaching and in his writings, this controversy is always in the background. And then lastly, and this kind of goes a little bit to some of the reasons why I like Boston. One, because he was a faithful pastor. We're going to see that he pastored 2 churches, the one only for a short time, and then the second one for 25 years, and the Lord blessed his labors mightily. Both churches, when he got there, were in disarray, and he left both of them thriving. So the Lord really prospered him. He was a very diligent pastor. He loved his people, and he spent himself for these 2 congregations. And even though he was already printing books and his sermons, because everybody who heard him wanted his sermons in print, because he, as we're going to see, was a tremendous preacher, he never sought fame outside of those 2 congregations. He labored, he spent himself always for the congregations. And he was always very sickly, as we'll see. And yet he could boast, not pridefully, but just in the grace of God at the end of his life, that he never went a Sunday without preaching somewhere. And irrespective of how, now he didn't always preach in his church, but he usually did, but sometimes he'd preach in different churches. He said he never spent a Sunday idle in all of his ministry. That's just amazing testament, isn't it? And given the fact that he had such terrible health issues and other issues, as we're going to see in a moment. Secondly, because he's a careful theologian. This man is a theologian. This is why I like him, probably. But see, this is true of all the Puritans, isn't it? And most of the Reformers. They were pastor theologians. But something about Boston, he is so careful, so precise in his definitions and his terminology. And these are sermons to his people. Now, to be fair, he's gone back over the manuscript and prepared it for publication. But nevertheless, these are just sermons. These aren't theological treatises that he wrote for the, you know, for the lofty seminarian student. These are for farmers and all, just regular, everyday Christian people. And yet he's so careful in his theological formulations. And we're going to see the exact same thing next week in the Erskines. These guys had a robust theology. And the irony of it all is, Boston was a poor person, grew up in the lower middle, poor class, I guess is low to middle class. So when he went to university and then became a pastor in 1699, He only had like a handful of books. He had the works of some Italian reformer, can't think of his name right off, Zanchi, whose works are now being translated into English for the first time. He had the works of Zanchi, he had Luther's commentary on Galatians, and he had Beza's Confession of Faith. That was it, and his Bible. He always lamented the fact that he was so impoverished in his books. And when he died, at the end of his ministry, he had just over 200 books. I got embarrassed to say I got more than 200 books. But the thing is that he read and devoured those 200 books. And he was a man of little means, but did much with them. And then lastly, he was a humble, Christ-loving Christian person. Now, in volume 12 of his works, and we do have a complete set of his works in the library. This is the older edition. My wife got me these from Pastor Timmerman after we married. I can't remember if it was for my birthday or Christmas or Father's Day. But back then, this was about probably 99 that she got me these. We married in 98. Beakey hadn't, at that time, reprinted these. He actually used this set to reprint the new edition. So it was rare to get this set. And I don't know how much my wife paid, but I guarantee you, Bernie Timmerman made her pay top dollar. I wouldn't be surprised if she didn't pay $500 back then for this set. I don't think she ever told me. But it was my prized possession, and it still is today. But volume 12, but you can get it much cheaper now, as I've said. But volume 12 is his memoirs. So it's his, basically a diary. He goes through every, almost all year, every month, at least he says something, sometimes every day through a week. And he just talks about different things. And I want to just quickly, I do quote from it in the lesson, but I just want to give you a couple samples. One of him wrestling with his sins and struggling with fellowshipping with God in the prayer closet. And then the second quotation is going to be about his ministry and something he recounts an incident in the life of the church. This is 1699, July 6th. So this is the year that he is he's ordained and called to minister in his first church. And he says this, "Yesterday and this morning, there was in my heart a great averseness to duty. I heard Mr. Colden's weekly sermon and got several checks and rebukes from it. The psalm we sung held my sin before my eyes. After dinner, I began seriously to reflect on my case. I dragged myself to prayer, but it was a strange exercise to me." Now, keep in mind, almost everybody agrees he's way too hard on himself. But this is his diary. I don't know if he ever intended to have his memoirs published or not. I doubt he did. He says, "I dragged myself to, many sad halts I made in it. I saw my dreadful departings from the Lord, so that I durst scarcely seek anything of God, and not but with great difficulty seek a crumb of mercy, or that the Lord would take away this averseness from duty." Maybe somebody can relate to that. He was averse to duty. He wasn't all that excited about reading his Bible and praying. "I remember I was going to seek one drop of his Christ's blood for my miserable soul, but with horror of mind and a shivering of my very body, I durst not ask it. I thought I would have been content to have been revenged on myself and to have put a penknife into my heart. I laid myself down before the Lord, desiring him to do with me as he pleased, though it were to make me a monument of his indignation. Afterwards, I sat and walked like one out of his wits, took up my Bible to read, and the word that first met me was Jeremiah 8:9. The wise men are ashamed. This put me to a sad pass. I turned to my ordinary, but there was no help. Afterwards, I was saying within myself, oh, what will the Lord do with me? And what word came into my mind but Isaiah, 49:16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. He says, I frequently rejected it, yet I still returned. At last thought I, dare I believe it? And by this time I had more uptakings of mercy, and thus went to prayer, and was somewhat helped to believe. That was in just July 6. And then he goes on to talk about what happened on July 8. All right, so then, and it's again, it's just filled with self-chidings. It's excessive. But you just have to be mindful that this was a man who was very subjective, and he's just being honest with the struggles of his heart and soul, and he's putting them to paper. Now, this was, I love this little entry, 17:14. So he's in his second pastorate, August 24. This day, the sacrament was administered. Now, keep in mind that the Scottish Presbyterians of this era, they celebrated the supper only once a year. I have no idea why they did that. But they made it into a week-long ceremony. Now, all the churches from around came. All the pastors preached. There was dozens of sermons preached over a couple, 3 or 4 day time span. And they celebrated it. They made a big feast of it, but I'm just not sure why they did that. But that's just what they did. So he says, this day the sacrament was administered. There was 103 tokens given to parishioners, whereof 23 to new communicants. So everybody was examined because they're coming from different churches, and they have to give a testimony that they're a Christian and a member of a church. They got a token. And they had to present that token at the table to get the ordinances or the elements. The work was begun on Thursday with a sermon on Amos 6:1, which I believe drew the stool from under most of us. Surely it did so to me. On the Saturday and Sabbath morning, the weather looked gloomy, but I had a most quiet, resigned frame of spirit with respect to it, leaving it on the Lord without anxiety. And it was a gray day with some pleasant blinks. A little ere I went out, I was stung with the conscience of my neglect of self-examination. Though I had solemnly done it on Monday before, being our family fast day for this occasion, I had attempted it on Saturday's night but was carried off. Let this be a lesson to me. In this case, I took a short review of myself as the time allowed, but that neglect stuck with me. I preached from Hosea 2:19, which I had entered on July 11. The rest of the ministers were all well helped. I was not straitened for words in that sermon and had some solid seriousness as to the success of it. Yet I thought the Lord cast a cloud over me and that the people seemed unconcerned. So in the midst of it, I knew not what to do, fearing the people's weariness. I looked about, wishing in my heart that somebody would tell me whether to leave it or not. He's basically hoping somebody would stand up and say, stop preaching, man. Just close in prayer. He says, I preached but a 12th part of the sermon I prepared. Now, they preach long sermons in these days, and these sacrament sermons were hours. So when he says he preached a 12th of it, it probably was still a good 45 minutes. He goes on, having consecrated the elements and said that they were no more to be looked on as common bread and wine, but symbols of the body and blood of Christ, immediately I felt a great change on my spirit to the better, which made me speak with an unusual concern on my soul. And my natural spirits that were low before were raised so that I had a new vigor for speaking. I blundered, however, in delivering the bread, saying, this is the cup. But I recovered myself, though not without difficulty, having much ado to fall upon the very words of institution, take and eat. This was stinging and humbling, lest it might be an occasion of triumph to the wicked. I communicated at the fourth table, that is, he took the sacrament at the fourth table, and though I had faith, love, in exercise, and there with myself gave up my wife, children, one by one, by name, my servants, parents, etc., to the Lord, he goes on to talk further. I found it encouraging because I think I have probably on one occasion or another said, mixed up the bread for the cup. Oh God, we thank you for this cup, and we have bread in our hands. And you can see some of the children looking at each other like, what is he talking about? Well, we have to get started because we're not going to finish the lesson, but we're going to skip over a part. But I want to come quickly to his personal life. Notice he was born March 17, 1676 in Duns, Berwickshire, the youngest of seven children. His parents, who belonged to the lower middle class, sent Thomas to the grammar school in Duns, where he learned to love reading the Bible and was introduced to Latin and New Testament Greek. He was converted under the ministry of Henry Erskine, the father of Ebenezer and Ralph, at age 11. Two of Mr. Erskine's first texts were John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God, and Matthew 3:7, O generation of vipers. I distinctly remember that from the last, he oftentimes forewarned of judgments to come on these nations, which I still apprehend will come. By these I judge, God spake to me. However, I know I was touched quickly after the first hearing, wherein I was like one amazed with some new and strange thing. Having been converted, Boston would make the four-mile walk to hear Erskine, regardless of weather. Now, again, 4 miles. I mean, how long does it take a young lad to walk 4 miles in bad weather? I don't know. He probably a couple hours. This is what he said. I carefully attended for ordinary the preaching of the word at Revelaw, where Erskine had his meeting house, near about 4 miles from Duns. In the summertime, company could hardly be missed. But in the wintertime, sometimes it was my lot to go alone, without so much as the benefit of horse to carry me. But such things were then easy for the benefit of the word, which came with power. After studying at the university, he began theological studies under the oversight of his presbytery. He was licensed by the Presbytery of Duns on June 15, 1697. And then you can see in 1699, he was called to pastor a small parish 8 miles southeast of Duns, and then in 1707 to pastor a larger parish in Ettrick until his death in 1732. Now keep in mind, back then they divided cities and areas, geographical locations, into parishes. So, for example, I live in northwest Canton. That might be a parish. Northwest might be, or east might be a parish. Southwest, southeast, those would be big parishes. I don't know how big the parishes were. Obviously, they vary in size, but these were locations, and you were expected, generally speaking, to go to the church that's in that parish. And so so a lot of people, obviously, in the parish didn't go to the church, but the minister felt some type of obligation for everybody in his parish. I think it's a good thing to do. But nevertheless, so he had two pastorates in these two parishes. And then you can see, we'll skip the next sentence, but he dies in 1732 after a very prolonged multiple sickness that eventually ended his life. All right, notice the next paragraph. It was during his first pastorate that he met and married his wife. On Wednesday, the 17th of July, 1700, I, going on 25 years of my age, married Catherine Brown, going on 27, as born February 3, 1674. It was the beginning of a wedded life that was to be checkered by sorest griefs. Of the 5 children born at Simprin, that was his first parish, 2 were soon laid in the churchyard. In later years, Mrs. Boston fell under a mysterious and racking disorder of the intellect. Now you're going to see people are really difficult. They struggle with defining, probably because they just didn't know what was the nature of her illness. It was definitely something very severe, possibly mental in nature. All right. Boston had 5 additional children at Ettrick, his second parish, 4 of which died young. Okay, so that means he buried 6 of his 10 babies. Thus, constant bereavement, chronic physical sickness, several theological controversies, and the ongoing mental distress of his wife marked his 35 years of ministry. In regard to his family, Mr. Boston showed an engrossing earnestness for the early conversion of his children. No doubt his zeal was intensified, and the burden of his responsibility became heavier from the time that the mind of his beloved wife was shadowed by that mysterious cloud which was never removed, but rather darkened, and she could no longer be as willing and happy. Help me. So like the last 12 years of his life, she survived him. I don't know when she died, but she survived him barely. She was bedridden and under this mental disorder. This led Boston, toward the end of his life, to preach a short series of sermons on suffering and God's sovereignty. Prior to his death, he formed these into a treatise called The Crook and the Lot, subtitled The Sovereignty and Wisdom of God in the Afflictions of Men. The three themes of the book are, first, whatever crook there is in one's lot, it's of God's doing. I quoted from this book some weeks ago in our study of Ecclesiastes, if you remember. Second, whatever God mars, no one will be able to mend. And third, seeing the crook in one's lot as the work of God is the only way to true contentment. And so just keep in mind, when you should read that little book. It's in his works. They do publish it in a little paperback. And when you do, just keep in mind the backdrop of those sermons. Severe, intense affliction and suffering. In a letter written on May 21, 1726, Boston wrote to comfort a friend at the death of a child. He said, "Dear sir, I had yours," that is your letter, "with the much affecting account of your loss of a dear child. I traveled that gloomy road 6 times. The next time you see your child, you will see him shining white in glory, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who was an infant, a child, a boy, a youth, as well as a grown man, because he came a savior of infants, little children, etc., as well as persons who come of age. I hope the Lord has taught you and your spouse resignation to the will of him who does all things well. Oh, how difficult it is to get our hows and whys crucified and to resolve all into and rest satisfied in infinite wisdom, tempered with covenant love." He is so easy to read. And he's wonderful with his words. And he has deep theology. And he is so Christ-centered. Boston wrote 2 years before to the same man, quote, "It is a very sweet view of affliction to view it as the discipline of the covenant. And so it is indeed, and nothing else, to the children of our Father's family. In that respect, it's medicinal. It shines with many gracious purposes about it. And end as it will, one may have the confidence of faith that it shall end well. And oh, how happy would we be if we could always maintain the confidence of faith. The soul in that case will be like that babe in the shipwrecked woman's arms on the plank, smiling amidst the waves, unconcerned with the hazard." We're going to have to skip that paragraph, unfortunately. It's a description by Andrew Thomas about his sufferings, particularly with his wife, and how he often spoke of it. He quotes a couple, 3 times from his memoirs, where Boston complained about, I don't mean that in a bad way, just lamented about his wife's present condition. Now, his pastoral life, again, we're going to have to skip that because I just want to make sure that we get through the other portion. But just keep in mind, well, let me read the first part of it there. "Ordained to the ministry of the Church of Scotland, Boston served 2 congregations, first in the parish of Simpron, then in the parish of Ettrick. The first thing he did in Simpron was to visit every family in his parish." Okay, so he inherited basically these 2 churches in these 2 parishes who were both in disarray when he comes. So he comes to Simpron. He's there, you can see, from 1699 to 1707. And he leaves, and the Lord blesses his labors, and the church is up and going and is healthy. And so his presbytery tapped him. "You know what? We have a larger parish 45 miles away in Ettrick, and that's even in greater disarray." So he succumbs to their desire, and he relocates to the second parish. And when he gets there, it's in absolute total disarray. They haven't had a pastor for like 3 or 4 years. Everybody is just doing their own thing. Nobody's going to church. It's just a mess. And so he starts from scratch like he did in the first one. And he leaves it when he dies in a very healthy state. In fact, the church is very large when he dies. It was a bigger parish, so there was already a good amount of people that came to church. They're just at the end of his ministry when he dies in 1732, there was 777 communicants, that is, members of the church who came to the supper. So just that's a lot. And so it was a big church. And you can read those paragraphs for yourself there. All right. Now, but what I want to talk about in the time remaining is his theological life, his theology. Now, keep in mind that almost all of the 12 volumes are sermons. And there's maybe 7 or 8 treatises. And the 7 or 8 treatises, all without exception, were originally sermons. Okay, so let's say he preached 10 sermons on this. Okay, say he preached 10 sermons on suffering and God's sovereignty. So he takes the 10 sermons, he forms them into a treatise and publishes it with the title, Crook of the Lock. Human Nature in the Fourfold State, we're going to see, were all sermons. And then he pushed them or formed them into a treatise. So he just was a preacher. This is what he was, a preacher of God's free grace to sinners, all right? Notice his theological life. Boston's works were first published in 1767 and later reprinted in 1773. They contained 12 volumes of sermons and treatises of various length, most of which were originally sermon series. The first two volumes consist of an exposition of the Shorter Catechism. So I think they published that separately. If they didn't, they really should. But the first two volumes are his exposition of the Shorter Catechism. And that in itself is worth the whole set. And other volumes contain sermon series on a number of topics with a constant eye to Christ as a free and willing Savior. For example, he preached 10 sermons on Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. 10 sermons on Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. 6 sermons on Matthew 11, come unto me all that labor. He also preached sermons exposing hypocrisy. Keep in mind, there was always a need to do that because there was a bunch of people that came that were not Christians. For example, a series of sermons on the topic, Amiable Professors Falling Short of Heaven. And also he warned sinners, for example, in 5 sermon series, The Dangers in Delaying Repentance. Without exception, his sermons are the perfect balance of clear and orthodox theology and plain pastoral application. This led Jonathan Edwards, keep in mind he was a contemporary of Boston. Just, of course, Boston is in Scotland. Edwards is over here in the United States. Edwards described him as a truly great divine. And Beakey said, quote, his entire life revolved around developing vigorous theological preaching with pointed application. Fewer sets of sermons are more helpful than the complete works of Thomas Boston. Now, I mentioned that Beakey took this black set probably in the year 2000 and came up with a new edition that we have in the library. In connection with another publisher, I can't remember. I think it was the Tent Maker people, somebody else. But I remember him saying that he wished somebody would go through all 12 volumes and write out a full index, topical and textual. Because the only bad thing about these 12 volumes, there's no index. Normally at the end, there's an index. Now, there is a small, modest one at the end of chapter 11, because remember that the first 11, there was 11 volumes. The 12th volume was added later. That's his memoirs. And it's only like, I don't know, maybe 20 pages. And it's not a textual one, but a topical one. So it's still useful, though, but it's nevertheless, you're just going to have to, the only bad thing about it, You just need to know what's in all 12 volumes, because otherwise it's not useful to you, because you don't know. Or just read through volume 1 all the way to volume 12. That'd be the best way to do it. But nevertheless, I always thought about maybe one day doing that. But boy, that would just be so hard. You have to go through all 12 volumes and just basically collect all the texts that he preaches from and or quotes and all the themes that he covers. I guess it wouldn't be so difficult. But nobody's done it yet. All right. Now, what I want to do is to come and to just consider two treatises. They were sermons that Boston published that give us a good insight, or at least an introduction to his theology. And the first is The Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, by far his most famous book. Boston's most influential work, Human Nature as Fourfold State, first published in 1720, consists of sermons preached at Semprin and amplified at Ettrick. A second revised edition of this work appeared in 1729. The Fourfold State has been printed more than 100 times and translated into several languages. In these sermons on the Fourfold State, Boston carefully traced the story of humanity through the four stages of created perfection, fall into sin, redemption in Christ, and eternity in heaven and hell. So the fourth, human nature in its fourfold state: innocency, sin, depravity, grace, and eternity. It's just that simple. In these sermons, there are four things, he said, necessary to be known by all that would see heaven: what man was in the state of innocence as God made him, to what he is in the state of corrupt nature as he's unmade himself. By the way, his text for the whole book, or for the series, is the last verse of Ecclesiastes 7, where Solomon says that he's come to realize that God made man upright, but man has sought out many schemes. Thirdly, what he must be in the state of grace, as created in Christ Jesus under good works, if ever he's to be made a partaker of the inheritance of the saints alike, for what he will be in his eternal state as made by the judge of all, either perfectly happy or completely miserable, and that forever. Brother, I'm telling you, if you master this one book, you're going to get a whole divinity, the whole divinity in this book. I mean, it's a stopping thing. He starts with man in his innocence. He talks about man in his depravity. He talks about salvation and grace and all of that, and then heaven and hell. I mean, there's nothing else. He covers it all in this one book. And in ways that I think the youngest among us, both in age and grace, can understand. Very, very accessible. Now, notice, I'm going to just give you some samples of his thinking, both with respect to, first, to the state of innocence, and then the final state of heaven. Okay, so I'm just giving you a little sample. First, with respect to the state of innocence, Boston described man's original righteousness as universal, both with respect to the subject of it, the whole man, and the object of it, the whole law. Natural, not that it was essential to man as man, for then he could not have lost it without the loss of his very being, but it was natural to him as he was created with it, and it was necessary to the perfection of man as he came from the hand of God, and mutual. Mutual. No, it's not mutual. What's the word I'm thinking? It's changeable, mutable. Yeah. It's not mutual, it's mutable. Sorry. It was a righteousness that might be lost, as is manifested by the doleful event. Boston then provided some of those things which accompanied or flowed from the righteousness of man's primitive state. One, man was then a very glorious creature. We have reason to suppose that as Moses' face shone when he came down from the mount, so man had a very lightsome and pleasant countenance and beautiful body, while as yet there was no darkness of sin in him at all. But seeing God himself is glorious in holiness, surely that spiritual comeliness which the Lord put upon man at his creation made him a very glorious creature. Secondly, he was the favorite of heaven. He shone brightly in the image of God, who cannot but love his own image wherever it appears. 3. God made him Lord of the world, prince of the inferior creatures, universal Lord and emperor of the whole earth. 4. As he had a perfect tranquility within his own breast, so he had a perfect calm without. His heart had nothing to reproach him with. Conscience then had nothing to do but to direct, approve, and feast him. And without, there was nothing to annoy him. 5. Man had a life of pure delight and unalloyed pleasure in this state. Rivers of pure pleasure ran through it. The earth, with the product thereof, was now in its glory. Nothing had yet come to mar the beauty of the creatures. God placed him not in a common place of the earth, but in Eden, a place eminent for pleasantness, as the name of it imports. And 6, he was immortal. He would never have died if he had not sinned. It was in case of sin that death was threatened, which shows it to be the consequences of sin, and not of the sinless human nature. Now we skip all the way to the end of the book, when he talks about heaven. The last section is on hell, but this is a little excerpt from heaven. With respect to the final state, Boston discusses death, the resurrection, heaven, and hell. Concerning heaven, Boston took for his text Matthew 25:34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Boston provided 10 descriptions of the kingdom of heaven, the ninth being, okay, so we're just jumping in the ninth, the society in this kingdom. He's talking here about the society of this kingdom of heaven. What would royal power and authority, ensigns of royalty, richest treasures, and all other advantages of a kingdom avail without comfortable society? He then suggested saints will have a threefold comfortable society in heaven. 1, the society of the saints among themselves will be no small part of heaven's happiness. Now again, I'm giving the heads. These are paragraphs and pages of the communion of saints on earth is highly prized by all those who are traveling through the world to Zion. But in the general assembly of the firstborn in heaven, none of all the saints who ever were or will be on the earth shall be missing. They will be all of them together in one place. All possess one kingdom and all sit down together in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in that section, he goes on to give wonderful arguments to prove that we shall see our loved ones who died in Christ and know them in heaven, as well as all of the other saints. And off the top of my head, I can remember his arguments are like, 1, as Adam knew Eve straightway, so we shall know all other Eves in heaven. 2, as we're going to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're going to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as the disciples knew the other two people, was it Moses and Joshua, Elijah, at the transfiguration, so we shall know all the saints similarly in heaven. It's a tremendous, wonderful, pastorally sensitive and encouraging page or two pages of material. But secondly, he goes on, the saints will have the society of all the holy angels there, as innumerable company of angels shall be companions to them in their glorified state. Happy were the shepherds who heard the song of the heavenly host when Christ was born, but thrice happy they who shall join their voices with them in the choir of saints and angels in heaven, when he shall be glorified in all who shall be about him there. Thirdly, they shall have society with the Lord himself in heaven, glorious communion with God in Christ, which is the perfection of happiness. First, the saints in heaven shall have the glorious presence of God in the Lamb. God himself shall be with them, and they shall ever be with the Lord. Secondly, the saints in heaven shall have the full enjoyment of God and of the Lamb. This is it that perfectly satisfies the rational creature. And here is the saints' everlasting rest. Thirdly, from this glorious presence and enjoyment shall arise an unspeakable joy, which the saints shall be filled with. He He goes on to say, the saints in heaven shall see Jesus Christ, God and man, with their bodily eyes, as he will never lay aside his human nature. They will behold that glorious blessed body, which is personally united to the divine nature and exalted above principalities and powers and every name that's named. There we shall see with our eyes that very body, which was born of Mary of Bethlehem and crucified at Jerusalem between two thieves, the blessed head that was crowned with thorns, the face that was spit upon, the hands and feet that were nailed to the cross, all shining with inconceivable glory. They shall see God. They will be happy in seeing the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, not with their bodily eyes, in respect of which God is invisible, but with the eyes of their understanding, being blessed with the most perfect, full, and clear knowledge of God and of divine things which the creature is capable of. This is called the beatific vision and is the perfection of understanding, the utmost term thereof. It is but an obscure delineation of the glory of God that mortals can have on earth, a sight, as it were, of his back parts. But there they shall see his face. They shall see him in the fullness of his glory and behold him fixedly, whereas it is but a passing view they can have of him here. His section on heaven is as good as it gets. Death is so wonderful. He treats it so theologically and pastorally, the resurrection, and then, of course, he talks about hell at the end with equal clarity and forcefulness as he does heaven. Boy, I tell you what, man, it is a book for the ages. All right, and before I come now, well, let's quickly go then. Maybe we'll have a few minutes for questions. The covenant of works and grace. These are published separately today. You can find them as individual volumes, or you can get them again out of his works. In 1721 and 1722, Boston delivered an elaborate series of discourses to his Ettrick flock on the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. They show much of the learning and manner of Vitruvius, remember, the old divine, Dutch divine, while they excel him in freshness and fervor. A view of the covenant of grace was first published in 1734, just after his death, and a view of the covenant of works soon followed. As man's ruin was originally owing to the breaking of the covenant of works, Boston said, so his recovery from the first to the last step thereof is owing purely to the fulfilling of the covenant of grace, which covenant being that therein the whole mystery of our salvation lies. I think probably if I had to choose, his treatment of the covenant of works is more profound. I mean, the covenant of works obviously is tremendous. Covenant of grace is tremendous, but his treatment of covenant of works is profound. And I'm going to give you a little sample of it, or a little reason, testimony, evidence or proof to vindicate that statement. All right? Notice, for Boston, the covenant of works was between God and Adam as the head of the human race, wherein eternal life was promised and eternal death threatened. Thus, had Adam obeyed God during a trial of a definite length, his terms, he would have earned eternal life for himself and his seed. That's just classic covenant theology, Reformed theology, biblical truth. Okay, and yet, according to Boston, the paradise earned for us by the last Adam, that's Christ, is superior to that forfeited by the first Adam in at least these ways. I mean, who thinks like this? This guy is so profoundly theological, precise, and accurate in his theology, and yet so warmly Christ-centered, devotional, and practical in his application. It's, again, it's a perfect marriage. It's like peanut butter and jelly, eggs and hot sauce, ribs and macaroni. Well, I'll stop. Number one, why is it or how is it that the paradise earned, the heaven earned for us by Jesus, is superior to that which Adam would have had but forfeited because of his sin? Number one, the additional sweetness of the enjoyment that arises from the experience of want and misery. Two men are set down at the feast. The one never knew what hunger and want meant. The other never got a full meal all his days, but want and hunger were his daily companions. Which of the two would the feast be sweetest to? The case is plain. Number two, the fairest flower in heaven to be seen by bodily eyes would have been wanting in innocent Adam's heaven, namely the man Christ. It is a groundless anti-scriptural notion that the Son of God would have been incarnate though man never sinned. It was for sinners the Savior was sent. Number three, the charter written with blood securing the enjoyment of heaven's happiness. Adam would have had good security indeed for it, but the fulfilled covenant of works, but behold a more glorious charter, the covenant of grace, written with the blood of the Son of God. And fourthly, the manner of living as members of the mystical body of Christ. Innocent Adam would have lived forever in heaven as a friend of God, but the saints shall live there as members of Christ. Now, with reference to the covenant of grace, for Boston, as again for any Orthodox Christian for a very long time, it was founded in eternity past between the Father and the Son, wherein the second Adam entered into covenant with God on behalf of his elect. He stood where the first Adam stood, but succeeded where the first Adam failed. Thus, Boston understood the covenant of grace as conditional only from Christ's perspective, as it was conditioned upon his life and death, but unconditional for the elect. Christ, through his perfect life and substitutionary death, secured everything needed for his people's salvation, regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, perseverance, temporal benefits, glorification, and eternal life. Those are his points. Thus, while the covenant is offered to all men without exception, if Christ be received by humble faith, Christ secured for his people the certainty of their salvation. So for all the Merrill men, this is a big point for them. The covenant of grace isn't conditional to us. Christ met all the conditions that secured of certainty and necessity the salvation of his elect. Now it's conditional from his standpoint, because he had to come and live and die. It's not to deny, and Boston makes a big point of this, that the salvation that's found in the covenant of grace is proffered to all. We talked about that last week. If you repent and believe, any and all can be saved. But the covenant of grace, as Boston understood it, was primarily a covenant between the Father and the Son concerning the salvation of his elect. So Jesus met all the conditions. He met all the conditions. Thus, while the covenant is offered to all, if Christ be received, Christ secured for them the certainty of their salvation. He said, faith and obedience are benefits promised in the covenant. Faith and obedience are benefits promised in the covenant. And in virtue of the promises of the covenant, they are produced in the elect. Therefore, they cannot be the condition of the covenant. Howbeit, the condition of the covenant must needs be performed, either by themselves saved, who are saved, or else by another in their stead. Therefore, Christ, fulfilling all righteousness, which is the only obedience performed in their stead, must be the alone proper condition of the covenant. And then he says this, in order for the covenant of grace, for as much as the having of the Spirit must go before faith, faith before justification, justification before sanctification, holiness before heaven's happiness, these may be called conditions of certain connection. Notice, again, it's careful theological precision. These can be called conditions of certain connection. This belongs to the established order of the promises of the covenant. Howbeit, such conditions can in no proper sense be called the condition or conditions of the covenant of grace. More than the buyer's receiving of the commodity can be called the condition of the covenant or bargain of sale. But the condition of the covenant of grace, properly so called, is Christ in the form of a bondservant, as last Adam, representative, kinsman redeemer, surety, and priest. He is fulfilling all righteous owing in virtue of the broken covenant of works unto God by his spiritual seed. Now, if you think about it, that's exactly what our confession teaches. Our Baptist covenant theology is very akin to the Merrillmen's covenant theology. Now, again, they were Paedo-Baptists. They were Presbyterians, so obviously we're not going to agree with everything. But we agree with them, ooh, man, a whole lot. That's another reason why I love the Merrillmen, because of their covenant theology. It's Baptist-ish covenant theology. All right, let's close by turning in our hymn books to our confession. And notice chapter 7. So if you go to the end of your hymn book, find the confession, find chapter 7 on the covenant. Chapter 7, it's page 675, because we're going to read paragraph, it's on page 674, because we're going to read paragraph 2. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. Okay? That's true. In that sense, we can view the covenant of works as conditioned upon one's believing. Sinner, if you believe, you'll be saved. That's true for all men. But notice, and promising to give unto all that are ordained unto eternal life, his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So right in the middle of this great covenant, there's salvation for everybody if you believe. There's the promise of salvation if you believe. But also right in the middle of this gracious covenant, there's the certainty of some believing. Because Jesus died so as to secure their salvation from beginning to end, giving them the Holy Ghost, causing them to repent, to believe, to come to Christ, be justified, sanctified, preserved, blessed, and receive eternal life for all time without end. All of that comes to us because Jesus met every condition to be right with God on our behalf. That's Merrill theology. That's Baptist theology. That's Bible theology. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for men of old. And we thank you for mostly for the old ancient truth of salvation by grace through Christ. And so now we pray that you gather us in 30 minutes to worship you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us, O Father, to imitate men of old, women of old, insofar as they, like Paul, imitated Christ. And bless us this day, Father, we pray. Help us to the end that we might have hearts swollen, enlarged with your loving grace, that we might serve you all of our days, beginning this one, without end. We ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.